Okay, we just hit official start time. Are there any final ballots to add or include? You have to speak now or hold your peace until we do this again. All right, so without further ado, the first place by a single vote was Peter Kraft, Christianity for Modern Pagans. And the second place, again falling by just a single vote, was Andrew Isker's The Boniface Option. So that'll be our vote off between those two, and we'll do that right now. You get the privilege and prerogative being present to decide between those two. So I will give you just a brief summary and review of those two texts so you can make an informed decision. And just because data is kind of fun, there was a tie for third place. Kaler's Summary of Christian Doctrine. So we're getting closer, Neil. Every year we run that, we're getting more and more votes. And then... right? And then the other tie for third place was St. Augustine's Confessions. There was a three-way tie for fourth place. John Gerhard, his Sacred Meditations. Jean Vieth, his Imagination Redeemed. And David Scares, Without the Shedding of Blood. So that'll give you a sense for the data and distribution. Okay, so we need to then vote to actually decide what we're going to do. And since I was tallying votes right up until the last second, there was no way for me to print this out ahead of time or know ahead of time. In fact, just 15 minutes ago, we had a different outcome. It was all tied up at first place. So Peter Kraft's Christianity for Modern Pagans, of course, is using Pascal's Pensées, this classic apologetic and philosophical text, and he's riffing on that and modernizing that. I first became acquainted with this text because a group of LCMS pastors were using it in their preaching preparation and their thinking about how to engage culture with the truths of Scripture, and I've read through it and think it's a fantastic text, so I included it on our list. Peter Kraft, of course, is, he's retired now, is my understanding, but he was a professor of philosophy at Boston College. He's a Roman Catholic. He reminds me more than anyone else living of C.S. Lewis. So he's got that same kind of demeanor and charm. Obviously, we're not going to agree with him on everything. There's going to be room for some criticism, but a fantastic text even so. So that's Peter Kraft's Christianity for Modern Pagans. The second place text was Andrew Isker's The Boniface Option. Andrew Isker is a Reformed pastor, and his Boniface Option, if you recall, takes its name from The Benedict Option by Rod Dreher. Rod Dreher's book was probably more popular, and the premise of both of these texts is essentially Christianity in the West is waning. What do we do about it? And The Benedict Option, presented by Dreher, I'm obviously oversimplifying, is prepare little Christian enclaves to hunker down and endure until we can, hopefully at some point in time, rebuild. The Boniface Option answers the question, what do we do, almost in exactly the opposite way. We go on the offensive. And so we need to revitalize our worship and our church life. We need to revitalize our families. We need to revitalize how we're training and raising up our young men and our young women to fulfill the tasks that God gives them in the Scriptures as opposed to the norms that society has laid out for them. So Andrew Isker's book, I also made this comment that, again, it is Reformed, so we may have some disagreement here or there, or maybe more than anything, see what's missing in a robust sacramentology. But I think I made this comment, and as I thought on it, I thought that this is maybe the most accurate. Even if you don't agree with all of his analysis and agree with all of the solutions that he puts forward, chances are pretty high if you have sons and grandsons who are still Christian, they're thinking what he's thinking, or at least in that neighborhood. So that's kind of the charm of this book on the side, is that you may find yourself in full agreement. Even if you don't, you're going to be learning about the ethos of younger Christian men in our nation and what they are seeing and thinking. Okay, hopefully that gives you enough information now to make an informed decision. And we're going to do this in the most sophisticated possible way. I'll just have you raise your hand. Very high tech. All right, so first up will be, since it was in first place, Peter Kraft, Christianity for Modern Pagans. I'll just start and count. Okay. And the next vote is for Andrew Isker's The Boniface Option. Please don't tie. Tie. Okay, so did we have some abstainers?
Yeah, I didn't get
to vote. Do you want to vote? So you may have missed. We narrowed it down to the number one and number two, and we're just voting on those two. All right, here's your last chance to register your vote. We'll do this one more. Peter Kraft, Christianity for Modern Pagans, please raise your hand. Okay, and then Andrew Isker, The Boniface Option. Okay. By proxy? What does he want to vote for?
The American Christian.
Well, we can grant it won't make any difference. Yeah. So, if it did make a difference, maybe we'd have to vote on whether or not he could vote in absentia. endless regression here. Yes?
Did Scare not make it to the final vote?
Scare tied for third place. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. So, I don't quite know how to put it. There were clear favorites this time around, whereas we've had maybe a more equal distribution and narrower margins. This time around, there were very clear favorites, by and large. Okay, so by two votes, I think three if we count Barry, Peter Kraft has it, Christianity for Modern Pagans. So we're still some weeks away from that text, not only because we have to do Luther here, but there's going to be at least one Thursday that I'm going to have to miss. In fact, I think it's this next Thursday I'm going to have to miss. So we will still be a few weeks in Luther, but you'll want to pick up a copy of Peter Kraft, Christianity for Modern Pagans, at Amazon or your favorite bookseller online. It's probably your best bet there. So thank you all for participating. Very much looking forward to our upcoming study of that text. Before we begin with Luther, let's begin with our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So Luther is going to be commenting on chapter 5. Let's take a quick look at the text itself, although we'll be exercising our Christian freedom to skip over some of it just because it's not directly pertinent to Luther's commentary, even though obviously it's extremely important as the inspired Word of God. If you look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man. Just checking out. Yeah, made them Adam, is what the superscript ESV note says. When they were created, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. We then see that there are two lines, the line of Cain, which Moses has previously covered, and now the line of Seth. And of course, there's been some commentary just in almost in passing and will continue to be through the line of Seth here. I would just say we could skip to verse 21, where Moses writes, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So obviously a standout account, and puts him in Luther's commentary, in Luther's mind, in the same category as Abel, as the two greatest proofs of eternal life and the resurrection, ultimately, as we'll see Luther say. All right, then, for our purposes, we can skip forward to verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So obviously you can see the effects of the curse as it was laid upon Adam, that by the sweat of your brow shall you eat your bread. And that lament and curse continues and is voiced here by Lamech, the father of Noah. And then Noah is put forward as one who will bring relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Which is interesting, tangentially, because our gospel text coming up this Sunday is one of the miraculous feedings where it is the Lord Jesus who does this very thing. Grants relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands by providing bread that is free. So we can see how this was a messianic expectation, ultimately fulfilled only in Christ. Noah, of course, is one of the ancestors of Christ. Okay, and then just dropping down to verse 32, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so that's sufficient for our purposes to engage with Luther. We left off on page 333, and I will just ever so briefly recall to your mind page 332. In fact, I think I can't recall, but I think I flew by this point. But if you look on 332, at the third paragraph, Luther says, but Moses does this with the definite design of bringing to our attention the immeasurable wrath and the unavoidable punishment which has been brought upon the human race because of sin. On the basis of this passage, Paul states similarly in Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into this world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for the reason that all have sinned. So thus far quoting St. Paul, now Luther. At all events, the inference is universal. Adam died, therefore he was a sinner. Seth died, therefore he was a sinner. Infants die, therefore infants have sinned and are sinners. So I wanted to repoint this out because I don't know that I did previously. This is proof of original sin, simply that infants die. If they didn't have sin, they wouldn't die. And it simultaneously functions as a proof for the mirror image of that is that Christ, when he becomes incarnate in the flesh, in the womb of a Virgin Mary, becomes as an infant and then as a newborn and as a child in order to bear their sin and be their Redeemer as well. And so there's a mirror reflection in this reality of the original sin permeating even the infants in their mother's wombs. So Christ becomes incarnate in his mother's womb in order to effect our redemption. So that's the mirror image of original sin, is this incarnation and the salvation that Christ brings to all mankind, regardless of age. Okay, and then the other doctrine that I had in mind before I recalled that mirror symmetry is this has great bearing on the doctrine of free will. Because in whatever ways we might be inclined to define free will, there are limits and bounds set upon it definitively by death. And then also, and likewise, by sin. If you are fully and entirely free, you ought to be able to fully and completely stop sinning. Since you can't, therefore, you are not fully and entirely free. Now, the new man within you, you could make an argument, is fully and entirely free, but not the whole person, not with the flesh still clinging to us, not with the old Adam. Okay? Similarly, death functions in just this way. If you are totally and completely free in spiritual matters, then you could just choose not to die. It's that easy. And of course, you have some aberrant sects who teach some version of this, that if you're holy enough, you can just say, I don't want to be sick, and believe yourself out of sickness, or say, I don't feel like dying today, and believe yourself out of death. But we all recognize this to be charlatanism and nonsense. And the reality is that these crosses and afflictions, even the final cross and affliction that God puts upon us in death, is to be born in faith and is our free will, to whatever extent we have it, is powerless against that. Make sense? Okay. So I wanted to point those things out because this is a kind of a key part in Luther's thought and in broader Augustinian thought. And then, of course, we left off with this wonderful comfort. How can I fail to bring this to our minds again? Page 33. So let's just pick up with the first full paragraph, that small one. Thus, this is the second example which proves that God intends to give us eternal life after this life. For the Lord says that Abel is alive and cries even though he was killed by his brother. So there's Luther's first proof of eternal life and, by extension, the resurrection. And then he continues, and Enoch was taken away by the Lord himself. So these two, Abel and Enoch. And then he continues, therefore we should not despair when we see that death has been transmitted from Adam to the entire human race. We must undergo this death because we are sinners, but we shall not remain in death. We have the hope concerning the divine plan and providence that God plans to do away with this death, just as he has begun to do through the promise of the blessed seed. And the examples of Abel and Enoch point in that same direction. Thus, through hope, we are in possession of the first fruits of immortality. As Paul says, we are saved by hope until its fullness appears on the last day, when we shall experience and see the life in which we believed and for which we hoped. Okay, so beautiful, wonderful, comforting words and a great explanation of why we as Christians still die, and yet, properly speaking, it is no death at all. It's just the death of the old Adam in us. and a true liberation and freedom. Because in that day you will be free not to sin. You'll be free to choose one good or another good. And those will be that'll be the profound freedom. It's just choosing between goods. In the next paragraph, he points out that even the philosophers, especially the best of the Greek philosophers, argue toward an immortality of the soul. So there's even this kind of strange testament to these truths that we learn in and through the scriptures, but a kind of testament to these things remaining in natural law, natural revelation. Man's ability to reason does not preclude, but rather supports the concept of the immortality of the soul. So an interesting paragraph, even though maybe we wish it were longer. Okay, so just to get our bearings, third line from the bottom of 33, Luther says, "For up to the time of the flood, 10 patriarchs, together with their descendants, who belong to the lineage of Christ, are enumerated." So that was some of what we had skipped over, 10 patriarchs. It is worthwhile to make a chart of the facts as Moses relates them for the purpose of learning which patriarchs lived together with which other patriarchs and for how long a time, something which I myself have done in my leisure time. Cain, too, as his line of descendants, as Moses has shown in the previous chapter, and there is no doubt in my mind that he had a far more numerous posterity than the righteous Seth. From these two families, as from roots, the earth was filled up to the time of the flood by the branches that developed on both sides. The descendants of both the good and the evil were exterminated, and only 8 souls remained, among whom one was evil. And Luther, of course, referring to Ham. Therefore, just as there is presented in this chapter a most excellent picture of the primitive world, so there is also the immeasurable wrath of God and the most dreadful fall, as we see the entire offspring of those 10 patriarchs reduced to 8 souls. Luther continues, "But let us postpone this sad story until the proper time. Now let us deal with what Moses is discussing in this chapter. He wants us to reflect on the magnificence and superlative grandeur of that age. Adam outlived his nephew Enoch and died not long before Noah was born." That's kind of an astonishing fact. And Luther is just filled with these gems that apparently he's worked out in his leisure time, as he puts it. See what great things we could accomplish if we didn't have iPhones. Yeah, he died not long before Noah was born, for 126 years lay between. Furthermore, Seth died only 14 years before Noah's birth. Isn't that crazy? He almost lived to see Noah, this early figure, Seth. "But Enos and the rest of the patriarchs, except Enoch, lived together with Noah. Those who compare the figures this way will see that a certain number of venerable patriarchs, one of whom lived 700 years, another 900 years, lived at the same time, taught and governed the church of the godly. This is the greatest glory of the primitive world, that it had so many good, wise, and holy men at the same time. We must not think that these are ordinary names of plain people, but next to Christ and John the Baptist, they were the most outstanding heroes this world has ever produced. And on the last day we shall behold and admire their grandeur." So quite a different take, very refreshing, and I am fully in agreement with Luther on this point. Opposed to the modern view of seeing the patriarchs, perhaps even especially those before the flood, as being roving cavemen grunting at each other, these are the greatest men who ever lived. Everything else has been downhill. Everything else has gotten worse. Their greatness and their long lives are two sides of the same coin. And then, of course, since Jesus says of John the Baptist that there has been none greater than women than John, that's why Luther asserts that beneath our Lord himself and John come these patriarchs of old. Yes, please. Do we have a microphone for that corner?
So, was Ham evil when he went on the ark?
Yeah, that's a great question. Luther, I mean, just taking Luther's comments at face value, he seems to think so, at least here. I mean, maybe he changes his mind elsewhere. It's been a little while since I've looked, because obviously Luther goes into that in greater depth and detail in the next volume, and it's just been too long for me to recall with any specificity what he says there. I would assert that it's an open question. When did Ham become evil? Certainly in the act of revealing and mocking his father's nakedness. That's definitive, right? So you would say at least then. Any argument about him being evil beforehand may or may not be true. That's what I mean by an open question. We shouldn't bind consciences or persecute each other for differing opinions. Yes, 1 second.
Excuse me, I have a question on 333, second to the last paragraph, where it says, the philosophers, and I know Plato did this, held the opinion death of the soul was released and freed from the body, but after it was released from the dwelling of the body, it mingled with the assembly of the gods. And then later it says, this sort of immortality philosophers have envisioned, although they were unable to arrive at an adequately supported conviction. And later it says this was an error. But the Holy Scriptures teach otherwise. So it's been my understanding that there's resurrection at the last day, but that our souls go to heaven when we die. Is that false or true?
Yeah, in general, that's true.
But Luther says, but the scriptures teach otherwise.
Oh, so if you go, he's commenting on the Greeks in this, the philosophers here in this paragraph. So just picking up in the third sentence of this paragraph, therefore, among the philosophers, those who were the most outstanding held the opinion that through death the soul was released and freed from the body, but that after it was released from the dwelling of the body, it mingled with the assembly of the gods and was free from all physical inconveniences. I mean, so far that can be made to work. It can be translated or interpreted into a Christian frame, but we know that they didn't have such a frame. We know that they're talking about Zeus and Athena, yeah, right, or whoever else, right? All right, carrying on then. This sort of immortality philosophers have envisioned, although they were unable to arrive at an adequately supported conviction and defense in regard to it. But the Holy Scriptures teach otherwise about the resurrection and eternal life, and they put that hope before our eyes in such a way that we cannot have any doubt about it. My guess is that the main thought here is instead of disembodied souls floating around, which this is a generality, but in the Greek mind, being unencumbered from the flesh and material would be the highest good. Christianity obviously is contrary to that, because we believe the highest good is having flesh and material, just flesh and material that is glorified. So that's probably the main idea here in this final sentence of contrast, but the Holy Scriptures teach, probably especially pertaining to the resurrection. Yeah. Okay, any other thoughts? There's one all the way up front, giving you your exercise today.
It just crossed my mind how ironic that the Greeks did these marvelous statues of bodies, you know. I have a question. It relates back to Sunday's Athanasian Creed.
Okay.
But it applies here, I think.
Okay.
Christ was from the substance of his father and the substance of his mother. Now, I know the Roman Catholics get around the issue of Mary by saying she was immaculately conceived and had no sin. How do we account for the second Adam with no sin?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, the safest answer, and probably the contemporary Lutheran answer, is God can do whatever he wants.
Okay.
He can take from... because the question is... I mean, there's two different ways to go at it. Just the chicken and the egg. Is Mary a sinner, and does that matter for the incarnation? So the Lutheran answer on the basis of Scripture, especially those Scriptures that are universal in their scope about the nature of sin and how Christ stands alone as the one who is without sin, that I think that that would be sufficient in itself. But then Mary in her Magnificat refers to God as her Savior. If she has no sin, from what does she need to be saved from? And around this sinlessness of Mary is built all kinds of superstition and stuff that if you read into it, just, I don't know. I try not to be too skeptical. I try to be charitable, but sometimes that fails, and this is one of those incidents where it fails. I mean, the stuff like she's living in the holiest of holies for years of her life, not eating food and drinking water and this kind of thing. It's just bizarre. So I can't really buy that. Okay, so you still have this issue of how does a sinless man come from then a sinful woman? And the whole idea of the Immaculate Conception and the sinlessness of Mary and all of that just kind of moves the problem back one step, doesn't it? Because how did she become? So she has to be immaculately conceived in this miracle. Well, why couldn't Christ be immaculately conceived in a miracle? Why do we have to keep chasing this rabbit down the generation? Anyway, you see the point. So how can a sinless human essence come from a sinful human essence? The first answer and the most common answer is God can do whatever he wants. The second answer you get that's a little more specific is that sin, especially original sin, properly speaking, passes through the seed of the man.
Yeah.
Yeah. Which makes a lot of sense to me. I mean, I wouldn't hang heaven and earth on that. But it makes a lot of sense, and I think it's extremely plausible, extremely likely that that's the case. And maybe this, and I do think you're right in bringing it up in this context, because maybe Genesis 5 even speaks to that reality with the centrality of Adam being created in the image and likeness of God, but then on account of the fall, creating man in his own fallen, Seth, in his own fallen likeness and image. The spotlight being on Adam would certainly serve the argument that original sin per se is passed on through the male, through the seed of the male. Yeah.
What was Luther's take?
I think that it's that latter take, but I'm not certain. I'm not 100% certain on Luther's perspective on that, but I do seem to recall... I feel like I wish I had a couple more hours of sleep last night. Maybe I would recall, but I can't right now. I do believe my guess would be it's this second view, that it doesn't pass through the man.
Because I've just heard that he held the immaculate to the Immaculate Conception.
No, I don't think he did. I don't think he did. I don't think he held to the Immaculate Conception. He held to the Semper Virgo, that she was ever a virgin. I believe that Luther thought that Mary was a sinner and redeemed by Christ, but that she was the chief and most prominent of all Christians because of her faith in the angel's words, contrasted with John the Baptist's father, who did not believe in the temple and was struck mute. She does believe. And so Luther has high praise for Mary, but I don't think he gets into any of those dogmas per se. To the best of my recollection.
Yeah, Scripture says that we are conceived in sin. It doesn't say that about Jesus' conception. His conception was completely different than ours. There was no lust involved. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So I think, you know, I agree with you that it was just a different conception.
Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts? All good?
All right. Let's jump forward in Luther's text then. We left off with this idea that the greatest of all saints and the ones shining in greatest grandeur in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth will be these patriarchs that lived before the flood. They lived so long and did so many good and godly deeds. And yet also they bore, as Luther says, and maybe this is of a special comfort to us.
Just a comment.
Maybe we could just start. Yes, sir?
I'm just looking back here through Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy."
Mm-hmm. Would you read just a little further beyond that?
The Son of God.
Yeah, the Son of God. Yeah.
Which is part of our answer. And also, the angel who appears in a dream to Joseph refers to Jesus being holy.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, the sinlessness of Jesus is attested in many places in Scripture. We do have some very brazen, modern, quote-unquote, Lutherans who assert that Jesus sinned. And that, I mean, if that's not heretical, I don't know what is. Unfortunately, one of those men is being published by CPH and being paraded around. So, gives you kind of an idea for the state we're in. Okay. Yeah, thank you for that. So, the comforting part here for Luther, I just wanted to draw us back on page 334. And maybe we could just jump up. I guess it's where we left off. I'm sorry. It's just where we left off, about six lines from the top of that paragraph. We were just reading the last paragraph on 334. "For then it will be made manifest what Adam, Seth, Methuselah, and the others did, what they endured from the old serpent, how they comforted and maintained themselves by means of the hope of the seed against the outrages of the world or of the Cainites." It all sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? And undoubtedly it did for Luther and for his hearers as well, that we should take this as a template and a pattern, and even though their labors were much more lengthy and difficult than ours, and maybe ours feels small by contrast, we're following in this image and likeness because they themselves are conformed into the image and likeness of the seed. Luther continues, "How they experienced various kinds of treachery, how much envy, hatred, and contempt they endured on account of the glory of the blessed seed who would be born from their descendants. No one must think that they lived without the severest afflictions and endless crosses. These facts will be made manifest on the last day." And indeed, I think sometimes we all feel that way, that the brief 70, or if by reason of strength, 80 years of life that we're given, some more, some less, it's burden enough, isn't it? I mean, I know. No, when the day comes, no one's really rushing into the arms of death, so to speak. But we all have that natural fear and reaction against it. But at the same time, we also harbor within ourselves this idea of like, yeah, it's burden enough, it's heavy enough. Well, some of these guys did 7 or 8 or 9 times that much. So that's the cross and affliction and the patience of these great saints of old. And men to whom we can look and we can say that we are their spiritual offspring. You know, these are our forefathers in the faith. These are the real church fathers of old. they make the church fathers of the New Testament era look like young men and look like young whippersnappers, even though they too are great to us. So much greater are these first patriarchs, as Luther sets them before us. Okay, he goes on to describe, and I won't go into detail here, the glory of the Cainites, which in many ways is also just a glory of the unbelievers on earth. And especially it seems like the more wicked you are and the more hell-bent on being wicked, the more success you have. So he talks about this dynamic. It's a dynamic he's talked about before, so I won't rehearse it. Just picking up at the very last lines on page 335, Luther says, "So in this passage, Moses wanted to present briefly some picture of the first and original world. It was very good. Nevertheless, it had a large number of very wicked men, so that only 8 souls were preserved in the flood. What do we suppose will happen before the last day? For now, when the gospel has been brought to light, so many despise it that it is to be feared that they will shortly predominate and fill the world with their errors, and the word will be altogether suppressed." Awe-inspiring indeed are the words of Christ when he says, as recorded in Luke 18, "Do you think that the Son of Man will find faith when he comes?" Now, I'll just draw your attention to this. I can assure you, I mean, with virtual certainty, that there is going to be a quote-unquote Christian church on earth. There is going to be a quote-unquote Christendom. You'll be able to say, here it is, there it is. But that doesn't mean that there's going to be faith. Faith will be persecuted out of such a church. It will be a church in name only. And those are things that we need to look toward. Not like, oh, well, how many millions of people claim to be Christian on the face of the earth? Well, a lot. Well, how many churches are there? A lot. That's not what Jesus is saying, is that when the Son of Man returns, will there be a lot of churches? He says, will there be faith? Will he find faith when he comes? So even though I think the world will never be without these external things, the reality will be similar to that in the days of Elijah, where you could say, here's Israel. Here's millions of people going to temple. Elijah says, I'm the last one who has any faith at all. Everyone else is a hypocrite. They're worshiping some other god. They're engaged in syncretism. They don't get it. I'm the only one. And God says, well, correction, there's 7,000 others. Which on the one hand is comforting, and on the other hand, not so much. That's a pretty small pool of people. Okay, so also are going to be the dynamics present in the last days, is you're going to have the church. You might even have the church going through a period of ostensible success and growth, but it won't be the true church. It won't be faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. It'll be an antichrist. Remember in Revelation, he looks like the lamb but speaks like the dragon, and people will be too spiritually dull to get beyond the perception that, oh, this Antichrist is the Christ. Look, he looks just like the Lamb. It's only by hearing will they realize, and many will not, that he is in fact the dragon. Okay, so just picking back up with Luther then, and his reflection on our Lord's question, do you think that the Son of Man will find faith when he comes? Luther continues, and in Matthew 24:37, he, that is Christ, compares the last times with the times of Noah. That to me is the most insightful and helpful framing, because it comes from our Lord Jesus himself, and it splits the world in two and gives us a lot of symmetry to work with. But we have to recall that Jesus describes the final times as being similar to those times that existed when Noah did. Luther says these are terrifying statements, but the smug and ungrateful world, the despiser of all the promises and threats of God, abounds with every kind of iniquity and daily becomes more and more corrupt. Now that the rule of the popes, who have ruled the world solely through fear of punishment, is over, Oh, would that he were right. Men, through their contempt of the sound doctrine, all but degenerate into brutes and beasts. The number of holy and godly preachers is on the decline. All men yield to their desires. I mean, Luther's writing this in the 16th century. It's hard for me to keep in mind that he isn't writing about our own day. It just sounds exactly right. But what will happen is that the last day will come upon the world like a thief and will overtake men who in their smugness give free rein to their ambitious desire, tyranny, lust, greed, and all sorts of vices. I mean, in the last day, the people who are running the church are going to tell you everything's great. We've never been more orthodox and never been more holy. Luther continues, furthermore, Christ himself has foretold these developments, and so it is impossible for us to believe that he has lied. But if the first world, which had so large a number of most excellent patriarchs, became so pitiably depraved, how much more should we fear when the feebleness of our nature is so great? Therefore, may the Lord grant that in faith and in the confession of his Son, Jesus Christ, we may as quickly as possible be gathered to those fathers and die within 20 years, so that we may not see those terrible woes and afflictions, both spiritual and physical, of the last time. Amen. So Luther and the Luther reformers really believed that they were living in the last days. And in this, they appear somewhat to be mistaken, but of course, admirably so, because we all ought to live as though we are living in the last days and think and live with just such certainty and vehemence. And that is really what compels our faith forward out of complacency and out of this idea of like, oh, I'm sure we've got centuries left, so who cares if I fiddle around? There's lots of other people coming after me who can pick up the slack. Yeah, please.
I think the saddest thing when I read this is it does seem contemporary.
Yeah.
But the worst part for me is that there's so many people who call themselves Lutherans and don't bear any resemblance to what we believe or worship. And it's embarrassing, actually. I had somebody come up to me who was a Catholic, and I said, well, we're Lutheran, but we're conservative Lutherans, and we, you know. And she said, oh, yeah, but you have female pastors, and you, you know, ordain homosexuals, et cetera, et cetera. And I said, no, that's not us. And she said, well, that's confusing. And I thought, that's probably purposeful. It's an attack on us.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
And I see it happening in our own church, you know.
Yeah.
It's scary. So in name only, and it's Luther's name.
Yeah,
I mean, what an abomination.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's scary in a way that modern Americans have been inoculated against. In fact, understanding or seeing it as what it truly is requires you to become a great sinner in the eyes of the Western world and the American religion. But there is, I mean, I'm just unashamed to say it, because if you're a student of theology, you're just going to see this. There are great differences between the peoples in regard to their ability to do theology. Profound differences. And amongst the greatest and the least, the best and the worst, the most helpful and the most dangerous, sitting pretty much right at the top of that are the Germans. And if you think that that's like, I don't know, the sin of racism or something, then prove me wrong. Prove me wrong. Show me the body of theological work from some other group that equals that both in its blessing to the church and in its curse to the church. Yeah, so the problem is, like you say, why would Satan bother? I mean, this is an important question. Like, why would Satan bother with the LCMS? Why would he bother with the Lutheran confessions, who hardly anyone knows anymore and hardly anyone believes anymore? Even amongst those, like, why make that attack? If and I know, in a sense, like, oh, he just attacks everything. But the error is in seeing that everything is exactly equal. And that everything is on the same footing. It's not. It's not even close. show me any other document in the history of the church that reaches the heights of the Lutheran confessions. I've been studying theology for a long time. There's great pieces written by individual men. There's nothing else that I've encountered that I would say, oh yeah, I would subscribe to that. I believe that that is a clear exposition of the scriptures. About the creeds, that's about it. Even the councils with their various canons and statements fall in and out of favor as time goes on. You have to understand the uniqueness of what we've been gifted with and what we've been blessed with. If you have it with worldly eyes, then it just all sounds egocentric and it all sounds ridiculous and it all sounds like, oh, this is just a small church group that thinks it's, you know, really important when it's not, when it's completely irrelevant. I mean, that's how the world would have us view it. It's probably how Satan would have us view it. But I think if you view it with different eyes and more accurate eyes, what you see is a kind of theological foundation that has been laid and a gift that God has given his church on earth that is unlike any other gift. Very, very much unique. Like I said, in the same class as the creeds themselves. That's why Satan's interested in attacking the Lutheran name. That's why Satan's interested in, and he actually does care about what we're doing in this little synod, which is supposedly the most conservative synod left in the West. Now, just think about that too. So whether you're talking about the Wells or whether you're talking about the LCMS, are we or are we not the most conservative church left in the West? What would be more conservative? Roman Catholicism? I'm sorry, I almost laughed. No. Eastern Orthodoxy? No. Who? The Southern Baptists? No. The Reformed? No. Who is it? Who's left? Who's anchoring the whole dadgum thing? Now, who also is sliding tremendously in the past decades? Absolutely. So when you understand the unique vantage point from a spiritual scope of our church and our confessions, you start to see the lay of the land differently. And you start to see that things aren't all that well, and things are very hot, and the attack is very fierce. And it is different than other attacks against other church bodies. And our role within the larger body of Christ is unique, and I'm just unafraid to say it anymore. It's special. It's special. It's special in ways that it matters in ways that other things don't matter. It's special in ways that other things are not special. Just is. It's an objective fact. So that is very much why we should care if the Lutheran Church dies, you know, and if love for confessional Lutheranism dies, or even worse, if it dies, but then its corpse is animated by something that isn't actually the true Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lutheran Church. It's animated by some other nefarious spirit that sort of apes and mocks at confessing the confessions and apes and mocks at the liturgy, but in fact is of an entirely different nature and with entirely different goals and purposes. So if that's a little too much reality, I'm sorry. But I think that that's exactly the lay of the land. Yes, sir.
So the other factor is that universally at the time of Luther, people understood the natural law. They universally understood, by and large, God's special revelation. They, by and large, embraced Scripture as divinely inspired and inerrant. And I don't just mean within the church proper, but within society. Mm-hmm. And of course, all of that's gone away too.
Yeah.
So while it is true the LCMS has continued to slide, and I'm not excusing or defending that.
Sure.
The landscape is very much different than it was there.
Yep.
I mean, the battle has raged on all flanks now, and so it's not enough to just say we're going to hold fast on this one particular doctrine, for example. Mm-hmm. But, you know, you kind of are the last regiment standing.
Yeah.
In all of the understanding of the nature of the cosmos and what civilization is about.
Mm-hmm. It's an excellent point. Yeah, and I really think that that's a nice complementary point to the things I was saying, because it's not as though we should just say, well, the Book of Concord is the final. There are many other errors that the church of today needs to rise up and oppose and condemn and articulate defenses against. And a better understanding that what has happened to the West is profoundly spiritual and profoundly anti-Christian. And unfortunately, I don't know if it's a generational thing. I don't know what it is exactly. I don't have my finger on it as precisely as I wish. But there's this general malaise amongst people today where it just thinks like America's generally good and the church is generally good and we should just hold hands and skip off into the sunset. And I don't know if there's a more poisonous or false belief than that one. So to start identifying and articulating the American religion as opposed to the Christian religion is one of the chief tasks of our day. And there's going to be all kinds of new we confess and we condemn that come out of this latest battle, which in many respects is just, I mean, we're coming to what is probably ahead on the whole Enlightenment movement, which is the ultimate idolatry of man. And again, if you're tracking with that conversation and you're tracking with that train of thought, we have every reason to believe and more than Luther did that we're living in or very near to the end times, because the trajectory of humanism, which is just the full-fledged outward God doesn't exist, you're off the throne, we are there, man is the measure of all things, and everything that has come downstream of that, from Darwinianism to all godless sciences, all godless cultural expressions, that's the fountainhead, and it's all coming to a head as it finally gains and picks up enough speed in the West to cast off the shackles from their view of Christianity and to finally do what it's always intended to do. So that that probably gives us a flavor for where we're at and how we need to be confessing. I mean, in Luther's day, was it the Enlightenment? The Enlightenment hadn't happened, really. I mean, you have roots, kind of, and you have some semblance of what will lead to the Enlightenment. Seeds are sown, but you don't have the full-fledged Enlightenment. That's not what he's battling against. What's Luther's battling against? The Roman Catholic papacy. That's the main battle of that era and age. You see the Roman Catholic papacy continue to have dominion and influence, but more of a threat to Christianity than takes on these various forms, these tentacles of humanism that again continue to wreak their havoc up into the very present. Are we going to add or amend?
Interesting, too, how that focus of materialism and humanism has been influential over the past several centuries. Yeah. But now, if you look at where our thought leaders and our technologists and our governments are pushing us, it's to reject even humanity and say there's something beyond that.
Yeah, good point. Well, and as we've reflected on before, it all will tie in very nicely and very easily to just a return to kind of what Luther was remarking in this text, the return of the small g gods, whether they're extraterrestrial or whether they're AI personalities or whatever they are these superhuman entities with names and personalities to whom people worship and pray. And we're already seeing that with AI, aren't we? People pray to AI. People ask AI the questions that they would ask God. It's already upon us. It's already a full-fledged religion. And it's a religion that, unlike the paganism of old, is just exponentially worse. Because not only will AI be your perfect God, but it will also be your perfect spouse, the perfect son or daughter you never had, and the perfect companion. All the while, you're completely and utterly deceived. And that's what really is. And if you think that, oh no, human beings won't fall for that, you aren't paying attention. because human beings will fall for anything, if not, I mean, we would all fall for anything if not for the Holy Spirit, if not for the grace of God. We think we're alert and aware. We're not. We're completely deceivable and deceived, save for God. So. Okay, yes.
The image that's coming to my mind is about 25 years ago, the carcass of the Empire State Building, or shall we say the Tower of Babel, was attacked by Islam, and now Islam is threatening to take over the rule of New York City.
Yeah, yeah. As Luther said, God uses Islam as a scourge to punish apostasy. Do you think he was right? Looks like it. Looks like it. Looks like he was so insightful that even though it probably sounded ridiculous at the time, 500 years later, he's being proven right. So we'll see if that remains to be the case, but it sure looks like it. All the rainbow people think who are advocating for Islam have no idea that the second Islam gets power, they're all getting hurled off the roofs. But. Okay, any other thoughts?
I'm always thinking. I think about the treasure that we have in this church at large. And I'm wondering why so many parents, and I mean, this is a judgment, I know, don't pass it on to their children as, this is the biggest treasure I can give you.
Yeah, one of the reasons is because we're not allowed to think of it as it is. We're not allowed to think of it as special. Because that would be against the radical egalitarianism of our times. So whether you say, I mean, I've lived through this. Oh, that's Germanic. Therefore, it's inferior. Or at best, therefore, it's just equal to everything else. That's Lutheran. Lutheran's just one flavor of cereal on the cereal aisle.
Yes.
Other flavors might be equally as good or better. This is the radical egalitarian. So you just seep in that radical egalitarianism, and then you've got parents who, when it comes to catechizing their children, don't believe that what they have is special or unique. I don't really care if you're a Lutheran. I don't really care if you're a Baptist. I don't really care what you are. Just please be a Christian. That doesn't work very well, as we've discovered.
That's what I've heard this
week. And then the idea, too, of like, the fact that we have this heritage that springs from the Lutheran Reformation and from high European culture is we say to ourselves, oh, no, I can't think that because the Germans were Nazis and I don't want to be a racist and it's all equal anyway. And the Germans just got lucky with their theology in the Book of Concord. I'm sure there's lots of other Books of Concord being written out there in lots of other cultures. So who cares? I'm not going to teach this to my children. It's nothing unique or special. Both of those are demonstrably false. Both of those assertions that I've made can be put forward with the challenge, if you think I'm wrong, prove me wrong. Show me the evidence of the church body, of the denomination that is more faithful. Show me the evidence of the people who are creating high theology like we have in our Lutheran tradition. And I can tell you flat out, like, not to waste your time. You won't be able to do it.
I've heard it here on the patio, I'm sorry. But at least they're Lutheran. I've heard that where parents say, at least they're Christian.
Well, loops us back to that question of, are they actually Christian? Are they actually Lutheran? Anyway, we'll pick back up next week with Luther. Next week we're on hiatus. I need to make that clear. Next week we're on hiatus. When we reconvene, we'll march along with Luther. So let's say that we're going to pick up at 3:37 and go through... Why not just aim for 3:47? And my best guess is we've got another two or three sessions in Luther before we're on to Kraft. So do pick up your copy of Kraft's text. The Lord be with you. Let's have our...